Okay, Cain and Abel. Start over for the recorder. So we have Cain, the tiller of the soil, and Abel, the keeper of the sheep. And they bring offerings to God from the crops and from the flocks. And the crops and flocks, it's almost a rhyming. And so Abel's offering is accepted, the sheep, and Cain's offering from the grain is rejected. There's no explanation given. It's kind of a teaser. Well, why in the world did God reject one? I mean, they're both good. Farming's good. Livestock's good. Being a rancher's good. And there's no explanation. It just kind of teases you into the thought. One thought about that is it's simply an example of how life is unfair. Sometimes we don't have an explanation why something bad happens. Something seems to be rejected. Some people think, well, is God capricious? Is God being unfair? But it's kind of that life is unfair. Another, in our book, they suggest that maybe Cain had an attitude problem. And so when he made his offering, maybe he had a negative attitude already, which you see in a minute in the story. And so maybe God knew that, and that's why the offering was rejected. We like to eat at Bandanas, and we ate there last Sunday, and I noticed on the wall there was a sign that says, the service may vary depending on our mood and your attitude. So, you know, attitude is very important, and people respond to us by our attitude. And if we want people to be negative to us, we can be negative in our attitude. If we're positive attitude, more likely people are going to respond positively. So maybe, you know, that's one explanation. Maybe Cain had a negative attitude. It kind of teases us into thinking what the problem is. Well, it certainly teased Cain. It teased his emotions. He got angry and envious, jealous. And so here we have a result of the fall. We have this distortion, this disruption of relationship as he gets angry with his brother Abel, whose offering was accepted, and his offering, well, you didn't like my offering. Well, you liked his. And so then sibling rivalry comes into the picture. And again, anger, one of the emotions, that's a good thing. Emotions are a good part of life. And I know Tim often encourages us Mennonites to say amen, and, you know, maybe not the most emotional people, but emotion is a good thing. What do we tell our kids? I think when Teresa was growing up, mad, four basic emotions, mad, sad, glad, and scared. And they're all good, but what you do with them, how you treat other people out of that, that's where it gets distorted and becomes a bad thing. And so with Cain, he got angry, and then he used that anger to act out in a violent way against his brother. So we have this jealousy, and the brother theme is a very important one. In this one story, the word brother occurs seven times, and throughout the Bible, you have brother stories. And it's usually two brothers, an older and younger, of course. And you've got Isaac and Ishmael, and Jacob and Esau, and Joseph and his 11 brothers. You have the prodigal son story in the New Testament, the older and the younger brother. And it's always a disrupted relationship where the younger brother, it usurps the position of the older brother in the hierarchical system of that time. The older brother was the heir, was the most important. But in all of those stories, the younger brother is either chosen to go over the older brother or usurps the position of the older brother. So you have this sibling rivalry, and that theme comes up over and over again throughout the Bible. So it's kind of interesting. It starts here with the first brothers, the first siblings. And then God speaks. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. In the middle of 5. So Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. There's that attitude. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is lurking at the door, Its desire is for you, but you must master it. So, you got your emotions? What are you going to do with them? If you do well, you will be accepted. Your offering may not have been accepted, but you're still accepted. You're still loved. No matter whether life is unfair or not, no matter what people do to you or circumstance does to you, if you do well, if you live well, you as a person will be loved and accepted. But sin is lurking at the door. The first use of the term sin in the story of Adam and Eve, the term sin is not ever applied to what they did. Here, the term sin. And sin now sort of takes on a reality of its own. Sin is a distortion of what's good, a corruption of what's good, but it's almost like sin now has a separate reality. It's waiting. It's going to suck you in if you stop trusting God. If you choose to put yourself in God's place, sin is just waiting to suck you in. But if you do well, if you trust, then you will be loved. You'll be accepted. You know the song, I looked to see if it was in your hymnal, but it's not. Trust and Obey, old gospel song. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So, that's part of the vocation. Trust, obey. If you do well, walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, you'll be accepted, you'll be loved. So that song to me kind of sums up the point of it. But if you don't do well, if you don't trust, then sin is, one version says, couching at the door. Not crouching, but couching, like it's just sleeping there on the couch, waiting to jump up and grab you. And so sure enough, Cain lets the anger get out of control, and he murders Abel. And in the story, it says he takes him out to the field. Cain is the farmer. He takes him out to his field. This is Cain's territory. He slays him, spills his blood on the ground. And the verse says the blood cries out from the ground. Some of the scholars say that maybe there's a vestige of a fertility cult here, where in the fertility cults, if the ground was not yielding its increase, and maybe that's why the offering was not accepted. Maybe that points to, well, maybe Cain's crops weren't prospering well. Then you take an animal to the field, you sacrifice it and spill its blood in the ground, and then that makes the fertility happen again. So there may be a vestige of some of these other fertility cults that kind of finds its way into this mythic story that is speaking about greater truths to us. But the issue is that Cain here introduces violence into the picture for the first time. So we've had disruption of trust, but now it steps up a level, or down a level, and we have violence and the first murder. And for us Mennonites, that's an important issue, right? We're peace people, peace churches. And it ought to be an important issue for every church. Every church ought to be a peace church. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Amen. I feel like preaching this morning. we have the first violence, the first murder, and this alienation in God's good gift of family, a good thing, and yet alienation, brokenness, corruption, distortion, and alienation, distortion of the emotions. And life is not good in the Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel family. And so now, Yahweh, this is a J story told by the Yahwist, and so the name used for God in this story is Yahweh. And in most versions of the Bible, they don't say Yahweh, they use Lord with all capital letters. So if you're reading your Bible and you're thinking, I wonder if this is a J author or an E author or a P author, if it uses Lord in capital letters, that's that's Yahweh. If it uses Lord in capital L lower letters, that's Adonai. This is your Hebrew lesson for the day. And if it just says God, that's Elohim, the E writer. So anyway, this is a J story. And so Yahweh asked the question. Remember, he asked the question in the garden, where are you, Adam? Which is kind of like, who are you? I created you. Who are you? Where are you? Where are you in your actions and what you've done? And now the question is to Cain, where is your brother? The first question to Adam was a vertical question. This is a horizontal question. Where is your brother? And you know the story. What's Cain's response?
I don't know. I was keeping out my brother's
sheep. Yeah. It's the typical Jewish thing. He answers a question with a question. Where's your brother? Well, am I my brother's keeper? The joke about the wife who says to the husband, you always answer my questions with questions. And the husband says, do I? So, anyway, answers the question with a question. And so the issue is, what's the nature of relationship? What is the nature of being family, of being brother or sister? Is it a keeping relationship where one of you is to control the other or totally take care of the other? Or is it a personal relationship of love that involves permission and prohibition? If you have a relationship, I've learned with Ellen, if somebody asks me, can you and Ellen come to dinner on Friday night? Or do you think Ellen can teach this class? I always say, I've learned not to speak for my wife. Because as soon as I do, it'll be the wrong answer. I'm not Ellen's keeper. I'm her husband, and she's my wife. And yes, we do some keeping and taking care of each other, but there are boundaries in that relationship, healthy boundaries in our relationship. And when it becomes a keeping relationship, it becomes codependent. It can become manipulative and abusive. So the response back from Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Both of those questions, where's your brother and am I my brother's keeper, are all about what is the nature of a whole and happy and healthy relationship between people in the family and people at large. And it involves permission and provision and love and intimacy and care. And it also involves boundaries, limits, respect for the uniqueness of the other person. So again, you come back to the vocation, permission, and prohibition and relationship that are at the core of humanity. So a very important question here in this story. Am I my brother's keeper or am I my brother's brother? And what does that mean? And so Abel's been murdered, and so God gives the sentence. Remember in the garden story, after the violation by Adam and Eve, they get the sentence. And you remember how we had that chiastic X-shaped structure where the serpent tempted Eve, and then Eve gave the apple to Adam. And then God asked Adam where he was, and Adam blamed Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent. And then when the sentence comes first to the serpent, and then to Eve, and then to Adam. So this is a chi, the Greek letter chi, and it's a great literary device. Ask not what your country can do for you, ask what you can do for your country. That's a chiastic structure sentence from John Fitzgerald Kennedy. To me, I find the wonderful presence of God in the literary structure that has been inspired in the writers of the scripture. So I love things like this when you see that. You're just reading through it, you might not notice that. But anyway, I think I distracted myself here. So we get now the sentence. We have the sentence on the figures in the first story. We now have the sentence come to Cain. And the sentence involves the ground is going to be cursed even more. You're going to have to work even harder. That was one of the sentences against Adam. You're going to now have to earn your living by the sweat of your brow. And there's the thorns and briars are going to make it hard for you to farm. And so now Cain is going to have to work even harder. So you have this disrupted relationship with the earth, part of the results of brokenness. I'm having some competition from my grandson here. That's okay. And then Cain is sentenced to be a fugitive and a wanderer in the land. Rather than being nice and settled in a garden or on a farm, he's going to be a nomad, fugitive and wanderer. And, you know, parallel to being Adam and Eve being expelled from the garden in the first place, now Cain is sentenced to be a fugitive and a wanderer for the rest of his life. And fear and anxiety. Tim talked about anxiety. We saw the anxiety in the Adam and Eve story, as Tim pointed out. Anxiety about death, anxiety about, well, maybe we can do better than God. And so in verse 14... Cain says, "Today you have driven me away from the soil, and I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer in the earth, and anyone who meets me may kill me." So there's anxiety and fear. Tim said this morning, where did all those other people came from? We thought there was just Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, and now only Cain. Where did all that? Another tradition, another story tradition comes in, in which... You know, Tim said that's not an important question, but some things we just aren't given to know. Adam, the earthling from the earth, can be thought of in a generic sense. Humanity was created instead of necessarily just being one person, Adam, and one woman, Eve. Humanity was created. So this is kind of a vestige of a story that assumes that there are tribes in the earth, and there are other people who might kill Cain. Now, so anxiety enters the picture, and Cain is worried that he's going to be killed, and he is told he's going to just be a fugitive wanderer in the land of Nod. Oral has stopped nodding this morning. It's not Nod like this. Nod means wanderer. It's the opposite of sleeping. It's you're going to always have to be on the go. You're going to always, you know, anxiety, movement, complication, the land of Nod, journey. And the theme of journey now, at first Adam and Eve out of the garden, and now Cain, you're going to be a fugitive and a wanderer. And so the theme of journey then goes throughout the Bible. A wandering Aramean was my father, Abraham and Sarah, moving from Ur to Haran and then down to the Promised Land. The journey down into Egypt because of famine. The exodus out of Egypt, back to the Promised Land. The exile into Babylon. The return. The Damascus Road. The Jericho Road. The whole Bible is about journey. The whole drama is about journey. And so here Cain, a fugitive and a wanderer. And you know, that theme of journeying, but God walks. God journeys, God wanders with you. The tabernacle is a temporary, you know, the first place of worship was a tent so that it could be picked up and moved from place to place as they wandered around in the tribes of Israel. So again, another important theme that we see being introduced that goes throughout Scripture. And then the story finally ends with hope and mercy. Just like the first story of Adam and Eve ended with hope, Eve being named life and the garments for protection. Now hope and mercy. Cain, even though he murdered his brother, and he's worried the people are going to kill him, the mark of Cain, a mark is put on his forehead to protect him. Just like the garments that were given to Adam and Eve to protect them. Now Cain isn't, again, no capital punishment here. No execution. Can you tell I'm against capital punishment? That's not God's intentional will, nor, I believe, his circumstantial will, nor his ultimate will. We talk about the different ways we think about God's will. Capital punishment is not part of it. And so the mark of Cain protects Cain from these other people that might kill him. He marries. The wife is not given a name. Patriarchy, another result of the fall, domination and subordination of the woman. So throughout the Old Testament, a lot of times the man's name, woman's not given a name. And here, you know, he marries. Well, where'd the wife come from? You know, we talked about that. But marriage, not good to be alone, that's a gift. He has relationships still. And then culture begins. The spreading, the developing of an ordered life. Because Cain and his wife now begin to have children, and they, it tells us, they build a city. He was sentenced to be a fugitive and wanderer, but he builds a city. And maybe two different traditions, two different story traditions being woven together. But it's this move to culture and to civilization, which is another good gift, a part of the ingenuity and the blessing God has given us. And it's a good thing, but it too can be distorted. We have a genealogy from Cain and his wife that tells, you know, the son, and again, the women aren't named, the son, the grandson, the great-grandson. And among those, we have Jabal, who is a rancher, and we have Jubal, who plays the lyre and the pipe, a musician. John, I didn't think about a violin. Tubal Cain, who is works in bronze and iron. He's a metal worker, maybe a welder, maybe a mechanic. And we have Lamech, who's the father of those three, and he's a poet. Culture, the product of civilization, different jobs, different vocations of living out life. Good thing, good gifts, but then can be distorted when we think, well, we're God, we can do all these things, and we put ourselves in the place of God. So at the very close, there's a poem written by Lamech, the poet, and it's a violent poem. It's a distortion of art, in a sense, because it speaks of violence, in which Lamech says, well, if Cain is going to be, if somebody kills him, the mark of Cain, he's going to be avenged 70-fold. Well, if anybody violates me, they're going to be avenged 77-fold. Interesting, the echo with the New Testament about forgive seven times or forgive 77 times. Kind of an echo of that in the New Testament. Here, though, it's about a vengeance. And Jesus makes it about forgiveness. It's kind of interesting. I just thought about that right now. But culture, the beauty of poetry and art, is used to express violence. It's a corruption. It's a distortion. A misuse of the goodness of art that God intended in our development of culture. So part of the hope and mercy is the gift of culture, and then the birth of Seth. So one, a trivia question always is, name Adam and Eve's children, and everybody says Cain and Abel. Well, there's also Seth, who comes later as to replace Abel, who was murdered. And so the story begins with the birth of Cain, the oldest, and it ends with the birth of Seth, the youngest. The whole story is bracketed with birth. That's hope. That's life. Very complicated. Culture has been misdirected now as humans populate and civilization, culture is built. It's gotten misdirected, but it's bracketed by birth, hope, life. Life is going to continue. God's going to continue to walk with you and keep calling you back when you don't trust and when you violate God's way. And the last sentence says, this was the first time they invoked the name of the Lord, all capitals, the name Yahweh. So, actually, another tradition says that the name of Yahweh first came to Moses at the burning bush. Remember, what is your name? I am who I am. That's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. But the priestly writer, no, this is the J writer, is reading back into the very beginnings, the first family, that Yahweh was worshipped even back then. So kind of an interesting point there at the end. Okay, let's take a moment to break for questions. We're doing okay on time today. So do you have any things in that surprise you or things that you have questions about that puzzle you and you are worried about, Elfrida?
No. was this mythical important story written when there was a fight between the nomads and the agricultural people?
Remember last week I talked about a lot of these early stories are ideological. Uh, a physician looks for the etiology to diagnose an illness. What? How did this illness start? The beginnings. These stories are in part to explain how things began. And yes, the scholars all say, you know, this story kind of explains that long-standing tradition about, oh, the cowman and the farmer can be friends. You know, that there's an enmity between ranchers who want an open plain, no fences, no barbed wire, and the farmer who wants to fence everything off and plant nice orderly rows, and this enmity between different ways of life. And so here in Cain and Abel, you kind of have an ideological story that's kind of says, oh, well, here's where that feud began, in the first sibling rivalry. Another question.
Actually, more of a comment. And I liked your little tangent with Kai, and I kind of bring it back to.
You like my what?
Your little tangent on Kai.
Oh, sure. Thanks. Well, okay. I love that. So.
Well, we've got a couple mathematicians in here, and Chi square is a mathematical method. So I'm kind of bring it back to real life vocation,
yeah,
and permission and prohibition, and what we do with those mathematics, and how it's certainly helped.
Good.
Certainly how we distort life with greed and money and analytics that help us persuade, mm-hmm, or push people towards decisions maybe they shouldn't.
Thanks. Yeah, that's a great connection.
And I had thought about that, you know, going back to the Bible, mm-hmm, and something that I think about occasionally in my own job.
Thank you. Other insights, anything that give you any new thoughts about God or about what it means to be human? See some of these themes coming up over and over. Well, let's move on. We've got about 20 more minutes, so let's move to Noah. So that now we continue culture misdirected. Because as the Noah story begins, let me read to you the passage about that. Chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of humankind was great in the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. Do you hear the emphasis in that sentence? Every inclination of their thoughts and their hearts was only evil continually. So, I mean, this is tohu vabohu. Remember from the first lesson? Formless and normless. Helter skelter. Harum scarum. Wordplay in Hebrew. The chaos at the beginning of creation before God then began to bring order and beauty out of it. Every inclination, only evil, continually, civilization had become all upended and chaos reigned. Culture misdirected. But, verse 8, Noah found favor in the sight of God, a remnant. Another theme that comes up. There's a remnant. God always saves a remnant in the exile. A remnant was saved. So Noah, this one family, one person, one family, of the mythic story, finds favor with God. So you have culture misdirected as the story begins. And so, again, you have Noah and his wife. What's her name? Doesn't give us a name. That's your trick question. Patriarchy, part of the misdirected culture, right? Part of the distortion of what God wants. I hate it when I look back, and I do genealogy for my family, and I look back at records sometimes, and it'll say, Mrs. Joseph Culpepper. What the heck was her first name? What was her maiden name? You know, patriarchy still reigns, in a lot of ways, domination and subordination, misdirection of what God intended. I distracted myself there. So, Noah, his wife, And the three sons, they have names, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And their wives, they don't have names. Sorry. So, story begins with culture misdirected. And in the story of Noah, which is chapters 6 through 10, it's a long story, so we can't read it all. Very familiar story to most people, but there are things you know you don't maybe don't know about it. It's basically two different stories, J and P, woven together. And so if you really pay attention and you read through the whole thing, it's woven together very skillfully, so it just looks like one story. But in one of the accounts, it says, how many animals go on the ark? Two of each kind, male and female. But two or three paragraphs in, it says seven of the clean animals and only two of the unclean animals. A different story tradition that's concerned about sacrifice. So when they get off the ark and they make a sacrifice, they've got to have some animals to sacrifice and not wipe out, not make a species extinct. If there was only a male and female and they sacrificed them, well, no more dinosaurs, right? So, and that's not how it happened. I wasn't a big meteorite or something. So anyway, in that version of the story, it's seven animals, so they'll be clean animals because those are the only ones that you use for sacrifice. You don't use an unclean animal sacrifice. And so that's one evidence of the two different traditions that are woven together. How many days was the flood? 40 days and 40 nights. So one tradition, one part of the story says 40 days and 40 nights. And then there are several the days of creation, seven-day periods, very symbolic number. After God tells them to build the ark, there's 7 days before the rain start. And then at the end of the story, the ark lands. This is Elias, but there's 7 days, and he sends out the raven. And then there's another 7-day period. And then there's another 7-day period. That's one story. But if you read through, there's one place that says, and the floods swelled for 150 days. Reached their peak, and then they receded for 150 days, and then there was a 2.5 after the ark landed on Mount Ararat. What's the song? What is this? Huh? Nobody knew where they were after the ark bumped on Ararat. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, sorry, I sang that in men's glee club in college 40 years ago. I distracted myself. So the ark landed on Ararat, and then there's about a 2.5 month period before then the other mountain peaks begin to appear as the flood recedes. And then at the end of the story, the dove finally gets sent out. It doesn't return, so they know that the land is dried up. But then there's another 2.5 months before God finally says, leave the ark. So that's a different story tradition with different amounts of time in it. If you add all those amounts of time up, it's like 500 and something days. But there's a verse that says it was 1 year from the time Noah was told to build the ark. He was 600 years old. And then when they finally got off the ark, he was 601 years old. But if you add it all together, you know, if you're the mathematician and think this, oh, this is literally true in every detail, then you got a math problem because it doesn't all add up. So those are just evidences of how these two stories, very skillfully, however, woven together to make one great mythic story talking about greater truth, talking about the misdirection of culture and then God's action to punish. There's boundaries, there's prohibitions. There's going to be consequences, but then restore and bring about the new creation. So, Tov Ma'od, very good. People were evil continually, only evil. Tohu Vavohu, the opposite of the goodness of God, Shalom, now in the disruption of civilization. And so the story tells us chapter 6, verse 7, and the Lord, Yahweh, was sorry that he had made humankind on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out from the earth the human beings I have created, people together with animals and creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So, God's got emotions. God regrets, it says, having made because of this total disruption of what God wanted. And so the punishment comes, and it's a kind of violent punishment. This is one of the issues, one of the questions out of this story, is to see violence. God intends shalom and peace, and God protects Cain and says you can't murder Cain, but the results would be sevenfold against the person that murdered Cain, so you get violence there, seemingly on God's part, and now violence here as everything's wiped out, including the animals and the plants. So disruption with creation as well as between human beings. But the remnant is saved. Noah is saved. He's told to build the ark. And because he was righteous, he did well. Cain was told if you do well, he was righteous. He did what was right. Blameless. And he walked with God. God walks with us. We have to take God's hand and walk with God. Noah did that. So we do have the salvation theme in the picture. We have the development of the flood in different stages. And it says, the floods came from the fountains of the deep and from the windows, opening the windows of heaven. You remember the three-story universe in the first, in Genesis 1, the dome, the Raka, the firmament, hard dome, and that God separated the waters above from the waters below, the tohu vabohu, the formless, enormous chaos. Now, tohu vabohu, chaos, comes from below and it comes from above. You're returning back to the very beginning, to this total chaos, helter-skelter environment, and everything gets wiped out. And so it's kind of a reenactment of the chaos and then God's working through Noah and saving Noah's family and saving all of the species of animals on the ark for a new creation. It's kind of like a new creation story. Chaos back to the harmony and order, the shalom that God wants, God intends for the world, for the cosmos. And so we go through the stages of the flood, and then at the end, God sends out first a raven, and a raven is, in Leviticus, an unclean animal. Here we've got this interest in sacrifice again. And the raven flies to and fro, back and forth, and the winds blow over the waters. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit of God. Hebrew is ruach, it means spirit, and it also means wind. So the wind of God, the Spirit of God, hovered over the waters and began to bring order and chaos. So now the raven and the wind, raven flapping its wings and the wind over the waters. And there's still water there. And then there's this seven-day wait. And then God sends out the dove. And what happens to the first dove? Comes back. Still water. Second time, sends out the dove. 7 days later, sends out the dove again. And the dove comes back with what? An olive branch. The dove and the olive branch have become symbols of peace and harmony and goodwill because of this story. And then another 7 days sends out the dove again and it doesn't return. So the land is now dry. And then, of course, we have 2.5 months. We still have to wait in one of the stories. And then God speaks again and says, go forth to Adam and Eve. Who is it? Noah and his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the sons, and their wives. And where did we come up with the names for those women? Yep. That was the 2-minute warning. So we'll stop right after this and we'll pick it up next week. Go out, be fruitful, and multiply. Same command, vocation, given to Adam and Eve. Same command given to Cain, he's going to continue to multiply the soil, be fruitful, and multiply. And so we have a recalling to vocation now that salvation has occurred for these good and righteous people. And two jokes, and I'll stop, and then we'll finish it up next week. Where did Noah keep his bees when he was on the ark? In the archive. You may groan, that's okay. And the second one is, so when God said to Adam and Eve, to the animals, go forth and multiply, and all the animals left, and then, not Adam and Eve, Noah. And then Noah saw the two serpents in the corner, and he says, why didn't you go forth and multiply? And they said, because we're adders. Thank you. There's a lot of good Noah jokes. So next week we'll start out and we'll finish up Noah. And so if you have questions, surprises, questions about this, we can start with that next week. Thank you for your patience with my bad jokes. Oh, thank you.
Here's your handout for...